the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Here we are at Wednesday, and that means it's Ask Anything Wednesday, your opportunity to set the agenda, ask the question, raise the topic. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Of course, much of the attention worldwide is still directed towards Rome, where the grieving ceremony, the public ceremony for the late Pope John Paul II continues, and an awful lot of media attention, of course, to this. An endless, it seems almost, number of news reports and editorials and analyses and other things coming out. The newest parts of this, of course, are the fact that there will be a funeral mass on Friday, upcoming in just a matter now of hours. And then the conclave of the cardinals, the 117 voting cardinals who will decide on the next pope, will begin on April the 18th. And, of course, that means a new round of media attention, a lot of focus on this. Folks, let me just step back just a moment, because I've written a lot about this, talked a lot about it. I was on the Focus on the Family program that was broadcast today on the pope and his legacy. It is such a difficult thing, isn't it, as evangelical Christians, to speak about this in a responsible and clear and compassionate way? Because we have no choice but to deal with the very issue of the papacy itself and why we reject the papacy, while at the same time trying to honestly evaluate one man who held that office in terms of his historical impact and all the rest. I can tell you from the mail coming from all directions that this is a hot seat. Anytime you're going to speak to an issue like this, you're just setting yourself up for criticism from both sides. But that's why we have to take the risk of an intelligent Christian conversation. That's why this is the place where we're not afraid to take on these issues and to talk about them in a way that we hope will honor God's truth, and will do so in a way that will honor God's character as well. So give us a call, 877-893-8255, with your topic, and we'll get to your calls in just a few moments. You know, in the midst of all of this, it was a poignant moment last night when on the ABC News broadcast, World News Tonight, anchor Peter Jennings announced with a voice that gave away his lack of health, the fact that he has lung cancer and will be having chemotherapy. Immediately, there were different programs. Larry King last night devoted his program to lung cancer, and Peter Jennings, they have instantly been offering prognostications about what this means, if it's apparently inoperable and all the rest. Of course, here we have a man who's gravely sick, and we must pray that that he will recover. And yet it's also a reminder to us that we are now experiencing a massive generational change in the news media. And as much as this is a personal crisis for one man, and we need to recognize this, and for his family, this is also an indication of what is happening in the whole context of what used to be the three networks. Now we just call them mainstream media, the national media, ABC, CBS, and NBC. They used to control just about everything in terms of the news and the coverage that Americans saw and heard, but not so much anymore. But just consider this, in the process of just a matter of months, you have Peter Jennings, who will at least be sidelined for a good deal of the time as he's fighting this disease, and then you have the retirements of Dan Rather and Tom Brokaw. You also have the announcement just made in recent days of Ted Koppel from ABC News. You put all that together, we're going to be facing a lot of new faces. We're going to be looking at a new shape of the three networks. And it will be interesting to see what this means in terms of worldview, as well as just new faces, because we're not only talking about personalities, but there is no doubt that the three networks have been heavily in the hands of those who would be described as being liberal in terms of their political and cultural sentiments and convictions. It'd be interesting to see if there's any change in that with the generational transition that is now coming. Paul Krugman, who is an editorialist for the New York Times, has a piece that's been picked up in other papers as well, where he's dealing with the now documented reality that conservatives are underrepresented on America's elite college and university campuses. He sees this as not a bad thing. He says, even though it's now been documented that registered Republicans and self-proclaimed conservatives make up a small minority of professors at elite institutions, he simply concludes that that's the way it ought to be. He says it's not liberal bias at work. It's just the fact that conservatives, he says, have just bought out of the academic process. Why? Well, he goes on, and let me just give you the summary of his article. If you follow through his argument, the only way to critique liberalism is to be a liberal. That's right. Listen to this sentence. Think of the message this sends. Today's Republican Party, increasingly dominated by people who believe truth should be determined by revelation, not research, doesn't respect science or scholarship in general. It shouldn't be surprising that scholars have returned the favor by losing respect for the Republican Party. Now, just consider that for a moment. What worldview is being articulated here? It is a worldview that says that the secular academy knows truth, period, and has the right, if not the God-given responsibility, to enforce this secularism and its supposedly research-based worldview on the rest of the world. You know what Paul Krugman and others like him and the media elite don't get, they just don't understand, is that it's not some kind of vast right-wing conspiracy. The vast majority of Americans don't believe in evolution. The vast majority of Americans believe that conservatives are underrepresented in the academic culture. All you have to have is something like Ward Churchill to emerge at the University of Colorado, and Americans are awakened to the fact that the college and university culture has become a retreat center, an institutionalized safe haven for the most radical ideologies imaginable. And, of course, the sad thing is we keep sending our kids and paying their tuition money and supporting the system without demanding the kind of reform that must come about. This is what Mr. Krugman says. He says conservatives should be worried about the alienation of the universities. They should at least wonder if some of the fault lies not in the professors but in themselves. In other words, we're the problem. Conservatives are the problem. If we thought like liberals, we'd have the respect of liberals. And then we'd have the right to critique liberals. But, of course, being liberals, we then wouldn't critique them because we'd agree with them. It's a circular argument, precisely the kind of condescending argument we now come to expect from the New York Times and its editorialists. While I'm on the New York Times, let me mention a lead editorial they published in the Sunday, April 3 edition of the paper, the title, Moralists at the Pharmacy. And I mentioned last week, the news report, in this same paper, that a growing number of pharmacists are refusing to dispense certain pharmaceuticals because of moral issues, their own moral convictions. And remember, they have the right. They have the right not to be forced into a position where, for instance, they are dispensing an abortifacient pharmaceutical to bring on an abortion. Listen to what they say here. To begin with, some pharmacists are so certain of their high moral ground that they berate, belittle, or lecture their customers. Now, by the way, that's really not even supported by their own news story. They're not likely to be helpful in guiding patients to alternative supplies of medications that they deem evil. Worse yet, if this movement picks up steam, right-to-life groups in some areas, listen to this, may pressure one pharmacy after another to refuse service, leaving a diminished pool of pharmacies available to fill prescriptions for birth control purposes. It is disheartening, they say, that Walmart, for some years now, has refused to stock the morning-after pill. So here again, you have their viewpoint. You see what normal is, according to the New York Times. Normal is a situation in which persons have immediate, unquestioned, uncomplicated access to abortifacients, to pills that will bring about an abortion, and to other pharmaceuticals that some pharmacists, because of their convictions, think are hostile to the very nature of life. According to the New York Times, there should be unrestrained access to these things. And, of course, if this means, according to their worldview, that the pharmacists who would then be forced to dispense these things would have to violate their own moral principles, then so be it. Why is it that the shoe is never on the other foot? If you just listen to the logic of the New York Times, they would argue that it is now right to violate the conscience of a pharmacist to require him or her to dispense an abortifacient or other form of troublesome pharmaceutical simply because they think that is what that's what America should have. That's what Americans should be able to demand, all of this. It's not just the morning after pill. It's an entire class of pharmaceuticals that many pharmacists, and they're the ones who should know, believe are hostile to life. Also, we have news reports coming out about the increasing revenue upon which states are dependent from gambling. And this is something we're going to be tracking and talking about, because now you have the states going into even newer and more innovative and riskier and more enticing forms of gambling. Why? It is because the states have become dependent upon this stream of income, whether it's the lottery, that's what you see sold in many states on behalf of education, etc., or even casino gambling or slot machines and all the rest. Well, here's the deal. The states are now competing with each other. You have a lottery in one state that may draw people across the state line to buy tickets, and that then puts at risk or takes money from the lottery in the home state. You have different states competing with each other. You have states now trying to top each other. Folks, this is what the sin of gambling inevitably leads to. What you have is a breakdown so that the states become dependent. Then they have to compete with each other, and before long they're enticing more and more of their own citizens into the losing scheme of gambling. It is a reverse tax. It is a tax upon those who are least able to pay. It is an enticement in which the state bribes its people to play with evil. And once that becomes a major part of a state's revenue stream, I guarantee you, they're not going to let loose of it easily. And it's interesting now that you have news reports all across the country as to how the states intend to get more and more of their people involved in gambling. It bothers me. I hope it bothers you. But today you get to tell us what you want to talk about. Give us a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, so it's your opportunity to call. You get to set the agenda. You decide what we're going to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Russ calling from Houston, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Russ, go right ahead.
How you doing, Dr. Mohler?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
I don't know if you remember, I was the guy that called up probably a few weeks ago and asked about the Lordship Salvation question.
Uh-huh.
And I guess a caveat to that is I have a friend that, you know, in James where it says, you know, faith without works is dead. And I think most Christians would say that, you know, we are saved by faith alone. But if we are truly saved, then we will, you know, works will flow out of that saving faith. It seems like a lot of the people want some of this guy and some of the other people say, well, you know, James is talking about a spiritual or like a earthly death, or our life, our spiritual walk being dead, and that since he said it was dead, that it had life at some time, and now it was dead, so he's not really talking that we need to go do works. It's talking about that the faith is dead, and we're not going to help other people out, but we're still going to be, we're still saved, and we're still secure.
Yeah, Russ, I think I understand the question. Let me tell you, I think the problem with that logic is the context of this verse, because I think the context explicitly excludes that kind of understanding. You're talking about James 2:17, and let me just read the verse. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And I think the clearest meaning of that is that true faith, saving faith, the faith that saves, that faith that is just trusting reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him for who he is and for his promises, that is the faith that produces works. You see the works as the evidence of the faith. The works do not produce the faith. The works do not contribute to the faith. Rather, the faith produces the works. The one in whom that faith is present as God's gift is also the one in whom works are seen as evidence. There is fruit, as Jesus said, of the tree. There must be the fruit from that tree in order to honor it. And the reason why I think that is so clear and why the context really, really denies and excludes any other understanding is the next three verses. Listen to verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then listen, in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And so I think there you have, and by the way, it goes on with the model of Father Abraham, as an example of one who was tested by his works, his work being obedience. He wasn't saved by his obedience. Rather, his obedience was a demonstration of his faith. By the way, Paul made a similar point in the book of Romans where he said about Abraham that he was justified by faith and not by works, but the works were the demonstration. Russ, that's an ongoing controversy. Keep fighting the good fight for the cause of the gospel. Glad to hear from you from Houston. Let's go to Don calling from Des Moines, Iowa. Don, welcome.
Yeah, how you doing? I basically am calling because I'm confused about all the attention given to the Pope. And to me, I believe that when a person does good works for God, it's supposed to, all the glory is supposed to go to him. It seems to me that all the glory is going to Pope John. And I'm not against the man. I think the man did good and all that, but I just don't understand why he's almost being held up like a god himself.
You know, well, Don, let me tell you that the papacy is not inclined toward a lack of glory. I mean, I just want to speak as carefully as I can, but I have been to the Vatican, Just look at all the rites and the rituals surrounding the Pope. Look at all the Fall de Rolle. Look at St. Peter's Basilica, St. Peter's Square, and all the rest. It is a theology of glory you see represented there. The Pope is held up as an earthly monarch over the Church, and just like other kings and potentates, has all the accoutrements right down to a coronation in office and a throne and a ring and a scepter and all the rest. And so, Don, I think the answer is he's being treated by the media as if he is a spiritual monarch who has died. I think that from a secular press angle explains why all the attention. You had a telegenic, mediagenic Pope who had an awful lot of attention and esteem around the world, and so his death is being treated. I mean, after all, the Vatican is claimed to be a state. He is recognized as a head of state. Presidents of the United States do not go customarily to funerals of people, no matter how great they are in foreign nations. But he's being treated as a head of state, and that's why President Bush and an official White House delegation are going. You know, Don, I've tried to be so candid about the fact that the struggle, I think, in full honesty, for a true evangelical Christian, is to be honest about the papacy itself and why we believe that it is fundamentally an unbiblical institution. I believe it subverts the authority of Scripture. I believe that John Paul II, in spite of the many good works he did, greatly confused the gospel and led others into confusion about the gospel. But I also have to recognize that as a figure on the world stage, he had courage in confronting communism, and I am thankful for the fact that even as I reject the office, that he put himself on the side of life and the culture of life and for the battle against abortion and euthanasia rather than being on the other side. And he had an impact there that we need to recognize. That doesn't bring any necessity of legitimating the office. It doesn't mean we need to be hesitant to give the full force of our conviction against Roman Catholic precedent, principle, doctrine, and dogma, and the polity of the Church. But it does mean that we have to walk a fine line in compassionate truth-telling, trying to think very clearly about these things. And yet, Don, I think the attention you're giving, you know, it is true that insofar as we as believers do good works, the glory should be to God. But, the secular media is not going to understand that, and the whole setup of the papacy is not inclined in that direction in terms of the kind of earthly power and glory that is associated with the papacy itself in the Vatican. Thanks for your call, Don. We're going to go to Paul calling from Virginia, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Paul, go right ahead.
How you doing, Dr. Mahler? I was listening to the program this morning, focused on the family with Dr. Dobson, where you were on with, I believe, two fathers, speaking of the Pope's death. And forgive me for not writing it down. I'm trying to remember exactly what he said. But the father, when you had said that we reject the papacy, which obviously we do, he had said that just as you reject the papacy, we don't believe that you are in full communion with God or something to that effect.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could expound on that as to what Catholics mean by that or what they view us as having.
Paul, that's a great question, and it was a fun conversation, and I think a respectful conversation. The two Catholic priests with whom I was joined on the Focus on the Family program were Father Robert Sirico of the Acton Institute and Father Frank Provone of Priests for Life. And, you know, one of the things I said in the context of that program is that conservative evangelicals who truly stand in the tradition of the Reformers and on biblical authority alone, and conservative Catholics, we may be the last two groups on earth who can have an honest disagreement, because we both believe that truth is one thing, not many things, and we believe that truth matters. So we can engage each other in an honest conversation. Now, honestly, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about evangelical Christians? Well, it says that we may be saved in spite of our ignorance and in spite of our rebellion and disobedience against the Church. We are, according to even this Pope's statement made in the last couple of years, in rebellion against the Church. According to their understanding, we refuse to recognize the rightful authority of the Church of Rome and the Pope as its supreme pontiff. And that is a movement from the Council of Trent and from some other statements in which it said that we're cut off from the possibility of salvation. No, now the Roman Catholic Church is, in terms of the gospel, moving towards a theology of inclusivity. But it still says that we are cut off from the one true church by our rebellion and, another word the Catholic Church has historically used, another phrase is invincible ignorance. So we have a genuine debate over this. We have a genuine disagreement. This isn't some kind of issue that can be solved by etiquette. And even as we now understand there are millions of Catholics, over a billion Catholics, that are now considering that it is their supreme pontiff who has died, we have the responsibility to tell the truth and to do so with love. Quite a task. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Mohler.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. The telephone number, 877-893-8255. You get to ask the question. You get to set the topic, 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Greg, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Greg, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing, Albert? Sorry.
I'm doing great. Come right ahead.
Good. I am going through some, at least trying to figure out this Terry Schiavo situation, and I've been listening to you for weeks on end about it, and I just finally got the gumption to call you here. Specifically, all I'm really interested in is, as is hopefully everybody, is what God's will is. And what the will of God is in terms of what life is. And I want to know, you know, I hear that everybody says, well, she died, a couple weeks ago or whatever, and I heard, well, no, she died back in 1990. And I'm just want to know what God's view or what term, his term of what life is. You know, I mean, that's...
Yeah, no, I think, Greg, that's a good point. And I think in one sense, what you're asking here was kind of missed in an awful lot of that discussion. And so I'm glad to go back and cover that ground one more time on this specific question. You know, as Christians who are dependent upon the Bible for our understanding of all these matters and everything of importance in life, we go back to the definition of life itself. And, you know, about the human being, the Bible says a couple things we need to put together. For one thing, it says that we are more than a body. It clearly says that being made in God's image, we are also a spirit. And the word psuche in the New Testament, the word soul is also there. So we understand that there is a spiritual element, that I am more than my body. As a matter of fact, I can consciously imagine myself in a way that other animals cannot. And most importantly, being made in the image of God and having this spiritual capacity means that we can know God and we can understand his revelation to us. That's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, the imago Dei, as revealed in Scripture. But there's another aspect to this, and that is that even though we are more than a body, we are what theologians have long called a psychosomatic unity. That is, body and soul are together. And so that's why, for instance, when we look to the promises in the Bible of a resurrection, it is of a resurrection body. We will be reunited, and we will ourselves, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a resurrection body, and body and soul will be together. And so when someone asks, when did Terry Schiavo die? Well, the death certificate says last Saturday. Last Friday. And we understand that to be the case. We understand that she died. But we also understand that Terry Schiavo died when her body stopped operating, when life was no longer in her body. And according to Jewish principle, it would be the breath that is the indication of her life, so long as she was still breathing. We go for something like brain death. And so at some point, there's no doubt that Terry Schiavo's death was a killing because she was breathing and she was not brain dead. And so when you say, when did she die? She died when she stopped breathing and when her brain stopped operating. And that's why her death did not happen 15 years ago in the course of that awful accident or whatever happened to her. But it came after she was starved and dehydrated to death. And that's why we have to hold not only to the fact that we are more than a body, but we have to hold to the key principle that we are a psychosomatic unity, body and soul, psuche and soma, body and soul together. That's a very important Christian principle as well. Thanks for your call, Greg. Let's go to Dean calling from Tampa, Florida. Dean, welcome.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mohler. I appreciate your show and what you do. I have a question getting back to maybe surrounding the Pope. One thing that really bothers me as a Christian is listening to how, you know, possibly Christians, when they address a priest, they feel the need to call them Father when the Bible clearly states that there's, you know, that there's really only one Father, and it bothers me to hear the people use that terms when they're addressing them as Father such and such, you know, like the two gentlemen that you spoke with on this morning show. From a biblical perspective, is it okay to address them as fathers?
Well, not exactly, is it, Dean? I tell you, this is one of the hard things in this whole setup. For instance, the word Pope really comes from Papas, which means father. And so every time you use the word Pope, you're saying father in some language. You know, that's just the courtesy title they're commonly given, and I tend to use it when I do, with reluctance, I'll admit, in order to make clear they're Catholic. And in other words, in order to make clear the distinction there, which was very important to me in that program, that they be identified as the Catholic participants when I was the evangelical participant. I believe no one should call me Father except my children. And that, I think, is a very important issue. I'm not keen on the title Reverend either, because I think that implies something that's not altogether healthy. So, Dean, I'll admit it's an awkwardness, and yet for simple clarity of identification, that's why I used it. I did not mean it in an unbiblical sense. That's a part of the difficulty of even having the kind of conversation we try to have on that program. I'll be back with more with Ask Anything Wednesday in just a moment. I'm Albert Moeller. You know, these are difficult days. We're faced with challenges to speak to issues that are controversial. And yet it is an act of Christian courage and truth-telling, our responsibility to speak to these issues, not just on this program, but in everyday life. Christians are being called upon to answer the question, what does this mean? What should be done in the case of Terri Schiavo? What does the Pope's death mean? What about the papacy? Why, some of us are being asked, are you not Catholic? Why is it you do not recognize the Pope as the Pope? Well, that's why we have to have this kind of conversation. You know, I have been fascinated with Catholic theology for a long time. I consider it a very important issue for me as an evangelical theologian to understand it. I actually spent a term when I was a graduate student in a Catholic seminary studying to make sure I understood what Catholic theology was. But I am profoundly an evangelical. I believe that the Reformation of the 16th century was necessary and was one of the grand moments in the Christian church when the gospel was in many ways retrieved and honored and rearticulated in a way that was fully honorable to the scripture and frankly in the face of what was understood to be a false gospel being taught by the Catholic Church of the day. And we still are separated. It's not just some kind of etiquette problem. It's not some kind of organizational problem. Catholics and evangelicals, so long as Catholics are truly Catholic and evangelicals are truly evangelical, we are still separated by a vast chasm in terms of our understanding of authority in the church, of what the truth of the gospel is, of how we are saved, and of what the church is to be. So what do we do responsibly in the context of this? Well, we need to speak honestly to each other. The most important gift I can give is my honest understanding of God's truth as revealed in the scripture, and the most cogent, powerful arguments I can muster on behalf of biblical truth. And so when I meet a Catholic, I can have an honest disagreement with him. Or with her. I can have an honest disagreement because insofar as the Catholic is truly Catholic and the evangelical is truly evangelical, we can have an honest, and we should have an honest discussion about what separates us, where we genuinely and it appears enduringly disagree. Now, what beyond that? Well, we need to face the fact that in today's cultural context, we do face many common enemies on issues of the culture war and even of theology. Because, after all, as J. Gresham Machen, one of the great apologists of the Christian church, one of the points that he made some time ago was that a conservative evangelical has more in common with a Roman Catholic than either of us does with the liberals in our own groups who deny the authority of truth, deny the authority of Scripture whole scale, deny the deity of Christ, deny the virgin birth. That was the immediate context of Dr. Machen's work. And in his work, Christianity and Liberalism, he was bold to say these are two different religions, and thus they are. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255 with your question. Let's go to Paul calling from Louisville, Kentucky on WFIA. Paul, go right ahead.
Yes, how are you doing today, Edward?
Fine, thank you. Glad to hear from you.
My question is why don't you ask for money like a lot of other ministries do? I mean, when I get in trouble and I need some money, I go to God. I ask God. The Lord is my shepherd, and I asked him to supply all my needs financially. But there are a lot of ministries that are constantly asking people, men and women, for money instead of asking God.
You get kind of tired of that, don't you, Paul? I tell you what, some of these telethons make me very, very almost ill in terms of what this can mean in terms of the witness of the body of Christ. Let me tell you, I need to make a clear distinction here. And by the way, we don't ask for money on this program because we are not a donor-based ministry on this radio program. This is a network program, and I'm thankful for that because it gives me the platform to have this discussion with you out there in the radio audience, and we don't have to ask for money. Now, there are wonderful Christian ministries who do. And I think it's entirely legitimate for them to ask people to support that ministry, to keep the ministry on the air and to expand its reach and all the rest. Because after all, we are dependent upon God for everything that we have, but God works through human agents. And so, you know, God doesn't just send the local church a check. The people who are the members of that church have to give. And of course, we do understand that all this comes from God. But I think, Paul, what you're getting at there is that we all can really just hold to a very, very, almost cynical attitude at times when we see the extent to which some ministries, I think, betray the gospel and betray Christian integrity in asking for money. And I'm not going to name names, but I'm going to say that, you know, any ministry that has to beg for money that way is one that probably doesn't deserve our support. But I'll say, the way we raise money, the way we handle money betrays and indicates our deep theological convictions and our Christian witness, and we need to keep that very much in mind. Let's go to Hervik, also calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller. Good to speak with you. I have a question, Doc. A few weeks ago, a caller called also on the Wednesday program, and you spoke on history, and you made a passing comment in answering his question. You said that as Christians, we cannot hold a cyclical view of history. And that has bothered me ever since I heard you say that, because I couldn't understand what you meant by that.
Yeah, Hervik, a great question. You know, in many Eastern philosophies, history is modeled as a great wheel that continues to turn. There are different cycles. And in fact, in some Eastern philosophies, you literally have the recurrence of events coming in a great cycle of life and of history coming around again and again. Christianity, and in fact, Judaism along with this, the biblical faith is a linear faith that understands there was a beginning. You know, you start with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have an end. You have an eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. You understand that history is the progressive unfolding of God's acts, God's words, and God's deeds in history, and that it does have a purpose to which it is pointed. There is an eschaton, an end, and it isn't cyclical. It doesn't come around again and again and again. It's one long progression of history within which God has created within his eternity. And it does have a beginning, and it will have an end. We know there will be a time when time will be no more. It's not an ongoing cycle. It will have a terminus, and that's why we have not only the book of Genesis, but the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, you have the beginning and the end very clearly set forth in the first and last books. Thanks for your call. Very quickly, we're going to go to Joe calling from Cincinnati, listening to WTSJ. We've got just a few minutes, Joe, but go right ahead.
My question is, how do you respond to people who say that the Reformation wasn't truly a restoration of the gospel? Because I know many Catholics will say that you don't see evangelical Christians before the Reformation, that it came out of that. So where would you look before the Reformation to find the doctrines that we hold to as evangelicals?
Yeah, Joe, you know, that is a good question, and one that will take longer time than we have today. But I'm going to do my best to give at least an introductory answer to that question, and that is that in the Reformation, where was it found? It was found in Scripture. That's where the truth, where the gospel was found. The gospel was found in the text of Scripture itself. It was Martin Luther, for instance, looking at a text like Romans 1:16 and 17, that this really became clear to him, and other texts as well. And yet, there were also the reformers who looked back to figures like the great 4th-century theologian Augustine, and said there were strains there to be picked up in terms of God's truth and putting it all together. So we'll pick that up on a different day, and I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Moeller Program. Well, welcome back. It's been an interesting Ask Anything Wednesday, of course, in the context of all that's going on in the world, especially with the Pope's funeral and the grieving process, the days of mourning and all the rest. It raises a lot of these issues. And so here we are now, many centuries after the Reformation, talking about why Catholics and evangelicals see so many issues in such stark distinction, why we are separated in terms of an understanding of the gospel, church polity, authority, the Scripture, and so many other things. And we can do so with respect. I mean, after all, most of us have friends who are Catholics. We have neighbors and associates that we see sometimes in the workplace that are Catholics. And we understand that we do share many common common concerns over abortion and euthanasia and even the very nature of truth. And we recognize that a conservative Roman Catholic and a conservative evangelical, we're the ones who believe in, for instance, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. We stand together on some of the great doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity. But a disagreement over the nature of the gospel is no small thing. And when we went into the break, we were talking about the question that came in about whether the Reformation was a recapturing of the gospel. And if so, when? Well, here's the reality. We as evangelicals need to say we really can't go back to any point in church history after the gospels and say that that generation got it just right. Because it is clear that error crept in terms of the understanding of the gospel very, very quickly in terms of the early Christian centuries and decades. But after all, our authority is the Scripture, so when we go back, we find in the Scripture what the true gospel is, and without apology, we say that's what it is. And that is what judges every generation and its theology. We do not judge the Scripture judges us. And so that's one of the main points. Sola Scriptura means just that. In the end, the Bible is the sole authority for determining what is right, what is God's truth, what is God's revelation, what is the gospel, what is it we must understand in order to be saved. And so when we say we go back to the sources, the source for us is the Bible, and especially the New Testament. And so when we look at that, it's very clear that that's where we find the gospel. And thus, the Scripture judges us. It judges every generation. It judges every theological movement, every church, every denomination. The Bible, in its truth, judge us, and we do not judge the Bible. Thus, when we go back to the authority of the Scripture, we allow the Scripture to tell us what the gospel is and what it is that we should believe. And the Reformation of the Church was based right upon that, and you can understand why. Because it wasn't just Luther's authority, Calvin's authority, Zwingli's authority. It wasn't the authority of their churches. It had to be the authority of Scripture. These men and women put their lives on the line, and they did so because they believed they were standing upon the authority of God's inerrant and infallible Word. And that's where we must take our stand as well. Even in these days when we have to discuss these issues, sensitive issues, pressing issues, issues being debated in the public square, that's what we have to be about. I'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. See you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.